Now, friends, as we come to the little book of Jonah, we come to a book that's one of my favorites. I have attempted in my ministry over the years to write on books of the Bible that were neglected. I've written on the little book of Ruth. I've written on the little book of Esther. I have written on several of the minor prophets. In fact, we're coming to one that I have written on, Zephaniah, the dark side of love. And then we've done the same thing on subjects in the New Testament. We have discovered, though, that many now have followed along in this same avenue because we're trying to get people interested in the total Word of God. Now, Jonah is one of the books that actually has been ridiculed more than any other. Unfortunately, many Christians thoughtlessly cast aspersions upon this important book in the canon of Scripture without realizing that they're playing into the hands of the critics and innocently becoming the dupes of the skeptics. You hear a Christian say, when they hear a tall story, they say, "My, that's a Jonah." Well, what they really mean is that it's something that it's hard to believe or maybe even impossible to believe. Now, this is a book, therefore, that has been attacked probably as much as any other book in the Bible. And I think we can see the tactics of the enemy here because in warfare, the tactics of the enemy are always to feel out the weak spots in the line of the opposition, and to center his attack at that vantage point. Now, judging by this criterion, many critics come to the conclusion that the book of Jonah is the vulnerable part of the divine record. Now, this is the spot where the enemy has leveled his heaviest artillery. As a result, the average Christian today feels that this is the weakest link in the 66 links of the chain of the Scripture. If this link gives way, then the chain is broken, of course. Now, is the book of Jonah the Achilles heel of the Bible? Well, it is if we are to accept the ridiculous explanations of the critics, the translators of the Septuagint, were actually the first to question its reasonableness. They set the pattern for this avalanche of criticism which has come down to the present day. And the method of modernism is to allegorize the book and to classify it with Robinson Crusoe and Gulliver's Travels. And it's an ancient method, of course, of modernism, but today liberalism uses the same tactics, and they make of it an allegory that actually it never took place at all. Some of the extravagant theories of the critics are as far-fetched and fantastic that it actually is almost ridiculous. It's much easier, if they find it difficult to believe the book of Jonah, it's much easier to believe the book of Jonah as it's given rather than to believe these explanations. Now, there are some that approach it like this, and I'd like to pass on to you some of these outlandish explanations of the book of Jonah. Some critics, and they do not have a scrap of evidence to support their claim, they claim that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. And that, my friend, is really reaching for it. Then there are some that have put forth the theory that Jonah had a dream in the ship while he was asleep during the storm, and that the book of Jonah is the account of the dream that he had. And I tell you, you've got to be good to dream up one like that. Now, we have a third explanation they come up with. Some relate the book of Jonah to the Phoenician myth of Hercules and the sea monster. And again, there's no similarity at all. Again, they're reaching for an explanation. Then there's a fourth one. And this group claimed that Jonah was picked up. Well, they put it like this. They say, yes, Jonah was a real character, and he did take a ship to Tarshish, and there was a storm, but he was picked up after the storm and the shipwreck of the boat he was on by a boat that had a fish for the figurehead, and that this gave support for the record in the book of Jonah. Now, imagine Jonah being picked up after the storm, and I could well understand that he'd be unconscious, and when he began to come to, he would see the figurehead that was up on the prow of the ship, and that was in the shape of a great sea monster or a big fish, and I could understand how that he would feel like maybe was in a fish at that time. But I'm of the opinion that after he recovered about the second day, he'd come to the conclusion he was on a ship and not inside of a fish. So it seems to me like this is rather ridiculous. Now, there are others, they go a little farther. They resort to the wild claim that there was a dead fish that was floating around and that Jonah took refuge in it during the storm. So they have a dead fish and a live Jonah. I'm going to turn it around and say we got a live fish and a dead Jonah before we're through, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, liberalism today largely takes the position that it's nothing in the world but an allegory. It's merely a fairy story and to be put along with Aesop's fables. Now, the producers of these speculations, they claim that the book of Jonah is unreasonable, and they bring forth these theories to give credence to the story. And it'd be very interesting indeed, I think, to get Jonah's reaction to their very reasonable explanations. Now, we must dismiss all of these speculations as having no basis of fact, no vestige of proof from a historical standpoint, and only in existence in the imaginations of the critics. Jonah was a real person. The record has been validated, and the message of the book is vital for this atomic age in which we live. It can be established that Jonah was a historical person and not a character from mythology. It can be ascertained on good authority that the account is accurate. It can be shown that the message of the book is of utmost significance, even for this crucial time in which we live. Now, first of all, let's see if Jonah was a historical character. I want to turn to a historical book. 2 Kings is one of the historical books, and it has a record in the 14th chapter, verse 25, concerning Jeroboam II. And in order to pick up the story, I want to drop back to verse 23 in the 14th chapter of 2 Kings. Now listen to this. We have here, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, as far as I know, no one has ever questioned the fact that Jeroboam II lived, that he was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and that he reigned 41 years. This is a historical record. Now, we are told that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, will you listen to this? Verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Now, Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. Now we have here a historical record concerning him. And if you'll notice, Jeroboam was a real person. Israel was a real nation. Hamath was a real place. And it's quite unlikely that this man Jonah that is mentioned here is just a figment of the imagination. This is a historical record, and it's reasonable to conclude that Jonah here is a historical character. Now, I had a liberal, he was a graduate of Union Seminary, New York City, years ago. He and I were discussing this book, and he had heard I was running a series on it. He wanted to know my position, and I certainly let him know what my position was. And he said, why, Jonah was just a mythological character. I gave him this passage of Scripture. In fact, we went and got the Bible, turned to 2 Kings 14:25, and he read it over two or three times. He actually didn't know that verse was in the Bible. And then he said to me, well, that was another man by the name of Jonah. Well, I said, that's quite interesting. But I says, the book of Jonah says that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, I said, Jonah is an unusual name. It's not like the name Jones today. It's a very unusual name, and it would be strange that we'd have two prophets by the name of Jonah. But it's not impossible, of course. But I said, it says the son of Amittai in both places. Now, I would think that Amittai would be a little puzzled if he named two of his boys Jonah. He wouldn't know which Jonah he's talking about. And it's unlikely that there were two Amittais that had sons by the name of Jonah. And it's very unlikely that the man would turn out to be a prophet in both cases. I said the parallel is so strong here that you have to come to the conclusion that we're talking about the same Jonah. That reminds me of Mark Twain's answer to those who said Shakespeare did not write Shakespeare. His answer was that he agreed Shakespeare didn't write Shakespeare, but it was written by another man by the same name. Well, what you have here is not another man because he has the same name, and it is the same man. It's the same man with the same name. So it would be utterly ridiculous to try to come up with a second man fulfilling these requirements. So that the time period, it fits in, apparently, at the time that Jonah had this experience that we have recorded here. So that you have the record here of Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, he was, therefore, a historical character. And the thing that makes it quite interesting is this. We have just finished studying Obadiah. Now, as far as I know, no critic has ever questioned the existence of a man by the name of Obadiah who wrote Obadiah. Yet there is not one historical record in either the Old Testament or the New Testament concerning Obadiah. Yet they accept him, but the minute we get to Jonah, they want to reject him. Why? Because they want to get rid of the miracle that is recorded here, and they go to any length to get rid of it. But we have a historical record in the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Well, I want to turn now to the greatest authority that I know of that's ever lived on this earth, and that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he authenticated and gave authenticity to the historical character of Jonah and to his experience in the fish. Now, I'm going to turn first to Luke 11, chapter verse 30. It says here, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to his generation. Now I turn to Matthew 12, verse 39 to 41. Now will you listen to this? But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, the moment that you question then the historical record of the book of Jonah, then you question the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very strange to hear man make the statement today, as I've heard many of the liberals say this, oh, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. Well, one of the marks of a great teacher is that what he teaches is accurate and truthful. If he's lying about things, he's not a great teacher. And then they turn around and on the other side of their mouth, they question the historical record of the book of Jonah, but yet Jesus is a great teacher. And I say to you that if Jesus is a great teacher, then his authenticating the book of Jonah has to stand. But if you want to say that he was no teacher at all, you reject his teaching, then I can understand how you'd want to reject the book of Jonah. But I don't see how that you can accept the Lord Jesus teaching and then reject the account of the book of Jonah, for he made it a matter of history, by the way, because he gave it that authority, and I think he did that purposely. I want to conclude this part of the book of Jonah, our introduction of it, I should say, by quoting from Sir Winston Churchill. He was speaking on the subject of the inspiration of the Scripture. Will you listen to him? We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally and in identifying one of the greatest human beings with the most decisive leap forward ever discernible in the human story. We remain unmoved by the tomes of Professor Gradgrind and Dr. Dry's dust. We may be sure that all these things happen just as they are set out according to Holy Writ. And friends, I like that very much, and I thought of that as I stood in that little country cemetery where Winston Churchill is buried. He's not buried in Westminster Abbey, but in that little country cemetery among his own people. And I thought of his testimony that he had given to the Word of God. Now, I want to bring in another item of introduction because I want to put down a good solid foundation to the book of Jonah. Now, will you notice, we have said Jonah was a prophet, and he was a prophet, but his little book of Jonah is not a prophecy. There's not a prophecy recorded in it. It's actually a narrative. It gives the experience. It's just a record of an experience which Jonah had. Now, the point is that here it is among the minor prophets. What is the explanation of that? Well, the explanation of that is this, that Jonah, I believe, is representative of the people that God will preserve during the Great Tribulation period, and they are to be a witness to the world. That 144,000 sealed in the book of Revelation, they will be preserved during the period. Now we find that same thing true here. The story in the book of Jonah is a beautiful story, actually. Charles Reed, the English literary critic and author, he said this concerning the book of Jonah. Jonah is the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. Now, friends, the book of Jonah is unusual in many ways. It is among the minor prophets, and Jonah was a prophet, but this little book contains no prophecy. It is a personal account of a major event in the life of Jonah. And as the narrator, he tells us in this little book his experience. And it carries two great messages. And I think the message that would be evident from the Old Testament is the fact that here you have in miniature a picture of the nation Israel in the Great Tribulation period, how God will preserve his people. Now, we also have here a marvelous teaching, and I'll deal with this later, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this is a picture and actually prophetic of that, as the Lord Jesus himself said. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He would be to his generation, and that would be in his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, the book of Jonah is not a fish story, which really disturbs the gainsaying world. They make a great deal of the fact of how impossible it is to believe it. Well, that's not the problem. The problem is that this is a picture of a man who was raised from the dead and of a throne that is yonder in heaven. And in the midst of that throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. And that lamb's a resurrected lamb. And a Christ-rejecting world will someday cry out, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb." You see, as a lamb he died. As a lamb he rose from the dead. As a lamb he ascended to heaven. And the picture of him today is a lamb in heaven. He's both the sacrifice and the sacrificer, both the sacrifice and the priest. And therefore, he is both the shepherd and the lamb. And what a picture it is of him. Now, the most salient point that I want us to keep before us as we get into the story of this book of Jonah is this: the fish is not the hero of the story, and neither is the fish the villain of the story. Actually, the book's not even about a fish, although that fish becomes the all-important thing in the book of Jonah. The difficulty, and I would say it's the chief difficulty, is in keeping a correct perspective. You see, the fish is just merely window dressing and cape trimming in a play that's put on. Why, there are always certain props, and there are certain scenes. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether Hamlet is played with a black drop or a red drop or a blue drop or a white drop in the background. What difference does it make? Because that's not the important thing. And therefore, the fish is among the props, and it does not occupy the star's dressing room. We need to distinguish between what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan calls the essentials and the incidentals in any book of the Bible, for that matter. Now, the incidentals are the fish, the gourd, the east wind, the boat, and even Nineveh, the city, as such. But the essentials here are Jehovah and Jonah, God and man, if you please. And that's what the book's all about. Now, conservative scholars has placed the writing of this book before 745 B.C. The incidents took place about that time. Some even place it as early as 860 B.C. But it seems, in my judgment, best to place it between 800 and 750 B.C. Students of history will recognize this as the period when Nineveh was in its heyday. The Assyrian nation was the great world power of the day, and it was destroyed about 606 B.C. And by the time of Herodotus, the Greek historian, the city of Nimrod had ceased to exist. And when Xenophon passed the city, it was deserted. But he testifies that the walls still stood, and they were 150 feet high. And historians now estimate they were 100 feet high and 40 feet thick. Nineveh, as we're going to see, was a great city, and we're told as much here in the record.